subject that we all struggle with. And I don't mean once in a while, and I don't mean weekly, and I don't mean monthly. I mean all the time. And our brother Albert Schepelbaum is going to help us with this struggle. The title of his discourse is Doing the Will of God. Doing the Will of God. Brother Albert Schepelbaum, I think it's Los Angeles, isn't it?
Good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
Sister Anastasia, are happy to be in the Midwest again. As most of you know, we were raised and we spend most of our lives in the Midwest. And now we're out on the West Coast and we miss the brethren from the Midwest area. As has been announced, our subject this morning is Doing the Will of God. We're opening up with 1 Samuel 12:24. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, and consider how great things He has done for you. Israel was under the rule of the judges for a period of 450 years. And at the close of that time, the elders of Israel asked Samuel that they wanted a king to rule over them as the arrangement for that it was common among the surrounding nations. At first, Samuel took this very personally, as his thinking was that they didn't want him to be one of the Lord's judges over them. But we read in 1 Samuel 8:7, the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." And so the Lord accepted the desire of Israel, and He selected a man to be their king, a man that they would all be in favor of supporting, a man that they would select. And we read in 1 Samuel 9:2, Saul, a choice young man, and a godly, or as Lisa translates it, handsome. And there was not among children of Israel a goodlier or handsomer person than he. For he was head and shoulders above them in height. And so he was a very impressive man outwardly. He had all the qualities that they would have wanted in a king. Samuel then reminded them how the Lord sent Moses and Aaron and delivered them from Egyptian bondage and brought them into the promised land. He also reminded them that when their fathers forgot the Lord and served Balaam and Ashtaroth, that the Lord permitted the heathen nations to dominate them and take them under their dominion. And then when Israel cried to the Lord because of the distresses by these various other nations, He would raise up a judge for them. And in the time of the wheat harvest, when it would rarely rain, Samuel accentuated the Lord's displeasure and called on the Lord to thunder rain upon them. And it was sufficient to convince Israel that they just added another sin in asking for a king. It is helpful for us to notice that Samuel's reaction to all of this, he did not walk away from them in righteous indignation and for their rejection of him, but rather he manifested a degree of magnanimity that we would do well to copy. And this is clearly seen in his words as recorded in 1 Samuel 12:23, where he said, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way." And so, instead of Samuel being distressed and given up on Israel, he wanted to continue to be as much help as he possibly could be. And so Samuel admonished the people in 1 Samuel 12:24, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth and with all your heart, for consider how great things he had done for you." From the further record of King Saul's life and that of the nation of Israel, it is evident that they did not heed the voice of Samuel, but they prepared the worship of pagan gods and served them instead of truth. All their hearts were not in favor of serving the Lord, but practicing the same type of worship of idols as all the nations around them. Yet, this was tragic for Israel. These experiences certainly didn't help them to learn to depend on God instead of the idols that they had made up for themselves. So that Israel failed to do what they had promised, where they said, "All these things we will do." This example of Israel's unfaithfulness is exemplified in what we should try by the Lord's grace to avoid. Instead, we want to be faithful to the covenant we've made with the Lord and strive to do it to the full extent of our ability. We are to continually keep before our minds the words and appropriateness of the reverence of our Heavenly Father and for His Son, our blessed Redeemer, Jesus Christ. In the manna text and comment for October 21, we read, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," Luke 11:2. This expresses adoration, appreciation of divine goodness and greatness, and a corresponding reverence in addressing our petition to the Lord. Our first thought is that it would not be a selfish one respecting ourselves, nor a thought of respecting the interests of those precious to us, but God would always be first in all of our thoughts and aims and considerations. We are to pray for nothing that would not be in accord with the honor of our Heavenly Father. We are to wish for nothing for ourselves or for our dear ones that he would not fully approve and commission us to pray for. For perhaps no quality of heart is in greater danger of being blotted out amongst professed Christians than the thought of reverence for God. In Malachi 3:8, we read, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye shall he shall say, wherein have we robbed God? In tithes and offerings. This was originally addressed to Israel, and the Lord was accusing them of robbing him. They had promised to give to the Lord tithes and various offerings, which they had withheld. And so the Lord called this robbing him of his due. This can also be true of spiritual Israel. We who have made a covenant with the Lord, and that all we have, all that we may get, and all that we might receive, are to be used in harmony with our dedication to do His will, to consider Him, and not to hold back, because this could be also considered a robbing of God. In Psalm 50 and the 5th verse we read, "Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Our morning resolve that we read this morning reads in part, "I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interests, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance in joint heirship with our Redeemer." We are further admonished to serve the Lord in truth and with all our heart. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verses 6 to 14, we are told that Israel's experiences were intended to show them their continual attraction to the worship of idols, which, if they followed, they would lose the favor of God. We would pray that we, as well as all of our brethren, could learn most of our lessons from the good example of others. But we know that example itself is not sufficient. So it's necessary that the Lord will provide for us experiences that would help us to learn that the only proper way for any of us who have made a full consecration to the Lord, that we serve the Lord as completely as we could, not only in word but in deed as well. In 1 Corinthians 10:7, we read, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them." In Isaiah 2:8, we're told what the idolatry of Israel consisted of. "Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers had made." So they made representatives of God of wood, of stone, and then they worshiped these representations rather than the true Lord. The question could reasonably be asked, why was Israel always prone to the worship of idols? And we would suggest a few reasons. First, because an idol was something that was visible to their natural eye. As a Hindu one time said, it was easier for him to pray when he had an image before him. It was not enough for Israel to worship an invisible God. They needed, and so made for themselves, idols of wood and stone. The same human tendencies and weaknesses that Israel had is true of us. So the so that we have the same problem, a tendency towards earthly things. And this is a continual struggle through all of our Christian way. And so we must be diligent, considering continually what we do and why we do it, what we refrain from and why we refrain from them. Our objective should be continually doing our Father's will, carrying out our covenant with Him, that we would do His will at all times, under all circumstances. I know that this isn't true. We can't do this always perfectly, that we come short. And so we must ask for forgiveness and ask the Lord to help us to overcome these natural tendencies towards the worldly, the fleshly desires, and desire to do the Lord's will as we had covenanted. The Apostle Paul was certainly an example of one who had full faith in the Lord and had sacrificed all to the service of the Lord. And we read of him in Philippians 3:8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung, that I may win Christ. The second reason could very likely have been that they wanted to be like the people surrounding them. All the nations around them worshipped idols, and they did likewise. Nehemiah had to contend with this condition, as we read in Nehemiah 13:23, verses 23 and 24, where Nehemiah said, "In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children speak half the language of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jewish language, but according to the language of each people." There in the 26th verse, we reminded them of what this led to in the life of some of those most famous among them. Now, when we read of Solomon, the king of Israel, he sinned also. It seems almost impossible to think that the wisest of the kings would be drawn away from his service of the Lord, because he fully knew what it was. We read of Solomon that he sinned because of these things that he had done. Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was loved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even he did outlandish things that caused him to sin. Another reason might be that the people around them worshipped idols, and they prospered as much as sometimes as Israel, or even more. So if they had these practices, saw these practices among the nations surrounding them, and they worshipped the idols, they found it difficult to restrain themselves from worshipping the idols, because they saw the prosperity of the Gentiles who practiced these things. In Deuteronomy 26:19, we read, "To make thee high above all nations, which he had made in praise and in name, and in honor, and thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord God, as he had spoken. We are not to conclude that the Lord's plan for Israel has been frustrated, but their lack of appreciation is very obvious. They were his people over a period of generations, and they received the Lord's blessings and favors during this time, and yet they did not appreciate them as they should have. Or maybe we shouldn't say should have, but that they did not fulfill their commitment to the Lord that they would serve him and him alone. While the 12 tribes of Israel were yet in the land of Moab before they crossed Jordan into the promised land of Canaan, the Lord, through Moses, told them that when they came into the promised land, they were to be a spectacle before the other peoples that they were living with. Israel was told to come to Mount Gerizim and recite all the blessings that they would receive if they would keep the commandments of the Lord. And the others, there were six of the tribes of Israel, and then the other six were to stand on Mount Ebal. And there they would mention all the curses. One would mention the blessings, the other group would mention the curses that would come upon Israel if they did not keep the law. It's also interesting to note that the mountains and the valleys ran from east to west. Mount Ebal was on the north, and Mount Gerizim was on the south, and the valley was between them. What benefit was this for Israel? It was a visual display of the alternates that were before them. They could either have the Lord's blessings, or if they failed to keep his requirements, they would receive the curses. In Watchtower reprint, page 479, we read of Dr. France said that he stood on Gerizim, and its traveling companion was of Iowa, stood on Ebal, and they alternately read these blessings and cursings while others stood in the valley and responded, Amen. And all could hear every word distinctly, although the readers were a mile apart. These mountains or peaks are 800 feet high and are separated by a green, well-watered valley of 500 yards wide. What a grand auditorium this valley was, and how admirably arranged by nature's great architect, that the blessings and cursings could be heard from cliff to cliff and from the valley below. How impressive this scene must have been. In John 5, verses 22 to 24, we read, Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us. This, of course, took place after Gideon had, under the Lord's arrangement, had delivered Israel from under the bondage of the nations. And then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son and thy son's son, For also thou hast delivered as far from the Midian, has delivered us from the land, hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that ye would give every man the earrings of his prey. And in Judges 8:26-27 we read, and the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were about their camels' necks. And Gideon made a ephod there and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Gideon properly recognized that the Lord was Israel's king, and asked for the gold that had been taken from the slain Midianites. And this wasn't an unreasonable request, in that the people gave freely. And it was to be a symbol of the great victory over the Midianites that the Lord had given him. But instead of honoring and thanking the Lord, they turned to the worship of the symbol. We must likewise be careful so that the symbols that the Lord has given us, and that we would at any time view the symbols more important than the reality. It is necessary that we observe our partaking of the cup and the bread. But of even greater importance to us is our daily breaking, being broken with our Lord, and to share in the sin offering. It is obligatory for each of the fully consecrated to show this by their being immersed in water, but it is even greater importance that we continue immersing our wills into the Lord's will continually throughout the remainder of our life, that our wills would be the Lord's will. We also have here a notation that for the sisters to have a head covering when we meet at our service is scripturally correct, but it is only a symbol. But the reality is that they recognize their husbands as the heads of the family. When Gideon died, his son by a concubine decided that he should be the one who would rule in Gideon's place. So he slew all of his half-brothers, but the youngest one, named Jonathan, when informed that his half-brother had been made king by the people of Shechem, he went up to the Mount of Gerizim, and instead of telling of blessings, he told rather about the curses that would come upon them. And at this time, Israel was not receiving many blessings. We find that the Lord has takes us at our word, that when we make a full covenant with our Lord, that we would live for Him and Him alone, that He expects us to fulfill our covenant with Him. Otherwise, we might be detracted from this, and instead of receiving the reward that the faithful will receive, we might be a castaway. In Zechariah 14:4 we read, his feet shall stand at that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east, and on the Mount of Olives, in the, it shall cleave in the midst there toward the east and west, and there shall be a great valley, and half the mountain shall be removed towards the north, and half of it toward the south. This we understand to picture the millennial kingdom, the two halves of the mountain picturing the heavenly and the earthly phases of the kingdom, and figuratively between them is the valley of blessing for all mankind. And so with the glorious prospect that we have set before us, if we are faithful, when we stop to think of the prospect that has been mentioned a number of times at this convention already, but the prospect of being with the Lord and receiving a divine body. No, the Lord has not given us a description of what it would be like. I think it's beyond our human comprehension. If he did describe it, we wouldn't be able to apprehend it. To be with the Lord and see him as he is. Now, we're told that we would be like him and see him as he is, but we can't comprehend what it would be like. We know what a human being can do, we know what a human being can't do. But what a divine being can do, we have no concept of it. We can only guess at it. But it's a prize that goes beyond our imagination. Now, it's a prize that those who have received it and those of us who will receive it will certainly be surprised, and it will fulfill their every desire. It will be far above anything that we could hope for or we could understand at the present time. And the privilege of helping the world of mankind back to perfection, that they might reach perfection, will be a great privilege. But we must be trained for this at the present time. Now, when you stop to think about the world of mankind today and you say, how would we handle some of the personalities that we know personally? We'd say, it's almost an impossible task. But the divine being having abilities beyond our finite minds, abilities that we know nothing of, that goes with the divine body, the ability to go as the wind, to read the heart, control every action. You know, we know nothing about that. But it'll be necessary for us to have this ability in order to bring mankind back to what they were in Adam. So the Lord has set before us a glorious prospect. And we want to be more faithful. We want to be more devoted to carry out our covenant that we made with him, that we might be among those that will hear the well done. And so it's a daily struggle against the human tendencies. We all have human tendencies, and we must try by the Lord's grace to keep these under, that we might not run into the same problems that did Israel in their experiences, that they were drawn to the natural things rather than having their mind set on doing the Father's will and the Father's way and the Father's time. And so we want, each one of us need to strive more faithfully to serve our Heavenly Father, fully desiring to know and to do his will and to serve him faithfully even unto death. And may the Lord bless you.
us.
Thank you, Brother Albert, on the subject of doing the will of God. Let us, there are no announcements? Okay. Other than the fact that 12 o'clock, there's lunch. Somehow or other, I don't think you need to be reminded of that. So let us close this service, friends, and close the morning part of our convention with the use of Brother Albert's selected hymn, number 56, The Mercy Seat. Sing all stanzas, rising on the last, after which our Brother Albert will dismiss us and also ask the blessing on our lunch.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in Jesus' name to thank Thee, Father, for the prize that Thou hast set before us. Help us that we might, by Thy grace, value it more each passing day and endeavor by Thy grace to be more faithful. Forgive us our many shortcomings and continue to be with us. We thank Thee, Father, for the privilege of meeting at this convention and the lessons that have been presented to us. May we take them to heart and endeavor to be more faithful. And we do thank Thee, Father, for the temporal provisions that we shall now partake of. Bless them to our body's use. Be with us the further sessions of this convention, and be especially with those of our brethren who are going through difficult experiences. We commit all of our interests to Thy further care and pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.